following audio is from Deering Christian Church.
You know, I want you to think back for just a moment. And for just a moment, some of you, this might take a little while. There's a few of you here that are even more seasoned than me. You've been around a while, okay? And I want you to think back on your introduction to business. Your introduction to business. When I think about my introduction to business, so probably one of the first things that pops in my mind is a grease gun and a disc the size of Texas. All right? And a farmer telling me multiple times, I mean, there were many times I'm looking at the disc thinking, he hasn't used this thing since the last time I was here, and he has me discing it again. And his name was Willis Yeagle. That was his name, and when I was in seventh grade, I worked for him for about 2 years, and I greased a lot, I'm not going to say a lot of discs, because it was just one, but the sucker was huge, all right? So if you've never disced bearings if you've never greased bearings on a disc, it takes a little while, but that's part of it. I also think back to the days of taking a push mower and picking it up and loading it into the trunk of a 74 Plymouth Scamp. All right, if you've never heard of a 74 Plymouth Scamp before, it's probably better known by it's much more, I don't want to say that better of looking, but it's better older brother, the Dodge Dart. All right, you know what a Dodge Dart looks like, you got an idea of what a Plymouth Scamp looks like. Mine had a 318 V8 in it, but it was a V5 because three cylinders, I think, were shot in the thing, all right? So anyway, pick up that mower, drop it in the trunk because they had the trunk the size of Texas, okay? So, and then go mow some lawns. Mowed quite a few lawns there in Altamont, did that for a good number of years. So when you think back on your time, maybe it had something to do with yard cleaning, house cleaning, babysitting. You know, we find out quite early in life that there's a lot of our lives that revolve around business, revolve around work. And James, as I told you, is entering that world in his letter that we are studying. And I'll tell you, he's not the only New Testament author to bring this up. Now, just to make sure we're on the same page, because we've been at this James thing for a while, and we still got just a few weeks before we conclude. And the thing primarily to remember, the reason this sermon series is entitled Lessons from the Righteous Brothers is because James's older half-brother was Jesus, and there's no needing explaining the righteousness of Jesus. But James, who was not a follower of Jesus before the cross, tomb, and resurrection, but that has a way of changing you a little bit, okay? And he became an ardent follower of Jesus after that. And he became a leader in the church in Jerusalem, an elder there in the church. And even those who opposed him in Jerusalem knew him as James the Just, James the Righteous. He was a good, good man. And fortunately for us, he wrote this letter that we get to learn from. Just recently, we've had James remind us of the importance of repentance in our lives as followers of Jesus Christ. Repentance, the best way I heard this explained many years ago at junior high camp that Mike Elrod and I were deans of, and Dave Bycroft was our chapel speaker those nights. And Dave came talking about repentance to junior hires. He said, I know that sounds like a fancy word. He said, it is not complicated. It basically means this: stop wrong and start right. That is repentance. And James has just spoken about this as well in his letter. He's also very recently spoken in his letter about the danger in condemning others. We looked at that just last week. And now, yes, we are responsible to call out sin in the lives of our brothers and sisters in Christ. I mean, James will end his letter in that way. But the judging he was talking about was not that. He was talking about condemnation. And God alone, that is his job, the job of condemnation. This week will only be the first part of James' business class, by the way. Next week, we'll be looking at business with James as well. And he begins this part of his letter, and the next one too, this is verse 13 of chapter 4, but look also how verse 1 of chapter 5, where we'll be next week, starts the same way. American Standard, it says this: come now. Come now. This was a very popular term used in the writings of the day. I'm sure the tabloids of the day would write it in this way, and it's kind of an abrupt thing. It's kind of an attention getter. And that's exactly what James is going to do. He's going to work hard to get the attention of his readers. And you know what? A lot has changed for the business owner in 2,000 years. It's been nearly 2,000 years since James wrote this. But you know one detail that remains the same? The purpose of business. Make some money. Make a profit. There is nothing wrong with earning a dollar. That is not, James has no problem with that at all. Earning a dollar the right way. Now, next week we're going to cover earning a dollar the wrong way, all right? Today's passage kind of equals warning. Next week's passage, James comes down hard in a way of judgment and condemnation, all right? But we're not going to get the cart in front of the horse here. So let's get back at it. Verse 13, chapter 4. This is what it says. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. So he says straight up, I mean, you know exactly who he's talking to. Business people who are doing business to make some money. Now, business was a big deal for this audience. Now, it's been a while since we've talked about this, but the people James are writing to are Jewish Christians spread throughout Palestine, just outside, and some in some ways a little bit further from the city of Jerusalem. They had to leave Jerusalem because of persecution. But they weren't just, I need to be careful about this, normal Jews of that day. Jews were divided into two categories in Jerusalem. You had more of your Orthodox Jews, more of your traditional ones, the ones that didn't want anything to do with Rome at all. And then you had the Hellenistic Jews. They were the ones who kind of blended in a little bit more with the culture, blended in with that Greco-Roman and also the business world, okay? That's part of the reason why they left Jerusalem. It was the Hellenistic Jews who were persecuted specifically, and they left. See, but this is the thing. Their willingness to blend in with the culture led to some success for some of them in a very, Palestine still is, but then it was a very commercial part of the world. And as we've seen from the way James writes, many actually of the people he was writing to were poor, but not all of them. And he's going to talk some business here. These business folk, look at verse 13. There can be a word that used to describe them here. Good planners, that's not the one I'm looking for, talks a little bit like that. They were very confident. They were very self-confident people. Look at verse 13. Look at the things that they decide. They decide where they're going to go. They decide when they are going to go. They decide how long they're going to be there. And guess what? They're pretty confident that they're going to be successful in their business ventures while they are there. And as I told you, James is not disapproving of their desire to make a profit. He's got no problem with that whatsoever. It was the notable absence of God in their plans that James targets. And you know what? In the fast-paced world of commerce, this is still a danger today. Do you think Christians, do you think followers of Jesus fall in the trap of leaving Jesus at home when they go to work? You ever experienced that before? You see, as a matter of fact, this is a danger in the fast-paced world of life. It's awful easy to leave God out of some things. So James, tell us how to battle this. Well, we will read on and he will tell us. Okay, now I already had an opportunity to talk to Tristan before the service because I didn't want him to stand up in frustration and just walk out of here on me, all right? Okay, I'm a redneck, Tristan, and I am a Midwesterner. I don't know anything about soccer, okay? I coached it for 4 years. That's a scary thing, okay? All right, so I'm going to talk to some of you parents here for just a moment here, all right? For just a moment, because our girl started soccer 5 years old. So I know a lot, actually I know nothing. I know what it's like to watch five-year-old soccer. And I know that the vast majority of the time you don't ever see the ball. Because you know where the ball is because there's a crowd of little humanity around the ball, but you never see the ball. Occasionally it comes squirting out of there and then they run to catch up with it and hide it again. It's like they're hiding the ball. That's what they're trying to do. Now occasionally you have a pretty good athlete who will actually score goals and the ball, he takes it from the group, whether he doesn't care what their team they're on. It's like every man, every little girl for themselves out there, okay? All right, that is soccer. You know why? Because we don't know how to coach it. We don't. So you look at the dads. Now, moms, bless your souls. Moms are sitting there watching five-year-old soccer, and they're clapping for Junior out there. That's my girl. That's my boy. Well, which one? I can't see him now, but she's out there. All right? Okay. And they're just excited. They're loving every minute of it. And this is dad. Now, this is the thing. We don't have to do this anymore because we don't use watches. It's on our phone, so you can pretend you're checking the weather. Is it going to rain while we're out here? You're not checking the weather. You're looking at the time. It's like, there's no game clock. It's like, how many quarters do they have in soccer, you know? Guess what? I'm going to tell you something about life. There is no game clock in life. Let's look at this. I mean, James is, he's going to get right at it here. Look at verse 14. It says, you make all of these plans about business, yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You're just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. I've been in a number of homes of people who are followers of Jesus, and I've seen all kinds of Bible verses on the wall. I have never seen James 4:14 on the wall in anybody's living room. You are a vapor here for a while, and then you vanish away. Hallelujah! All right, memorize that one, kiddos, okay? See, the business people that James is referring to here have either forgotten or just flat ignored the fact that when they make their plans the way the world makes their plans, they play God. To plan so confidently about the future without regard to the one who holds the future is naive at best. At worst, it's just flat stupidity, okay? And yet so many of us as believers fall into this trap. And what James says is, do you not understand? You are a vapor. In the grand scheme of things, you're here and gone like that. I wish I could snap. I've never learned to snap. You're here and gone like that. You know what? Now, I looked at a few and I couldn't find it. Now, I'm not saying there isn't a translation out there that somebody might have, but this word could very easily be translated smoke. Like, and you know what happens to the smoke on a windy day? It just simply does not last very long. Matter of fact, the Old Testament was originally written in Hebrew. Years later, they translated it into Greek. It's called the Septuagint. So if you take this word used by James here, and you compare it to some of the uses of that same word in the Old Testament, you know what pops up? It's the book of Ecclesiastes, of all places, where Solomon is talking about the pointlessness of chasing after the wind. I got a question for you. Can anyone in this room guarantee that you will be here next week? And I'm not talking about church attendance. I'm talking about be here as in this world. Life is short. Solomon speaks to this not only in Ecclesiastes, but he also speaks to it in his Proverbs in a number of places of the brevity, the shortness of life. His dad, King David, in a number of his Psalms, talked about the shortness of life. But when I think of people from the Old Testament that know a little something about uncertainty and the shortness of life, you know where my mind goes? And it goes to an account and a guy who was around a long, long, long time ago, and his name was Job. I'll tell you what, somebody who knew how to handle business, this guy was successful at everything. So successful, as a matter of fact, that his success caught the attention of Satan. And Satan tells God, and God tells Satan. God's like, look at my servant Job, he's a good one. Satan's like, just because everything he touches, you turn to gold. And this blows our mind and shakes and messes with us just a little bit. But God said, do what you want with him. Just don't hurt him. And you know what happens. Things go from heaven to hell very, very quickly for Job. And I think Job knows a little something about the uncertainty of life and the difficulty that can be faced, and even uncertainty when it comes to death. You know, but it's not just the Old Testament folk who talked about the brevity of life. Jesus talks about business and the brevity of life as well. And he does it by telling a parable about a farmer. And I'm not talking about any farmer. I'm talking about this guy could farm. This guy knew what he was doing. Matter of fact, he already had some good-sized barns, but his crops were so large that his barns wouldn't hold them. So instead of just putting what he could in the barns and giving the rest away, he decides, well, this is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and I'll build bigger ones. And I'll put all of my crops in those barns, and when I've done that, I will look at it and say, well done. You have done well. And I guess what? I'll retire, and I'll have the good life. He's got all these plans, and guess what? Jesus says, the idiot didn't know that very night his life would be demanded of him. And who's going to have all of his planned out retirement? So James says, you're a vapor. How can you not put God in the middle of all these things that you're doing? And fortunately, James does not leave his readers hanging here. Look at verse 15. It says, instead, this is what you ought to say. If the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. The alternative that James offers here begins with the daily recognition that this world is not a closed system. There is someone who lives outside of it and outside the framework of time. And he is oh so powerful. So James says, this is what you need to say if the Lord wills. This might sound a little familiar to us. This is a favorite phrase of the Apostle Paul. As a matter of fact, when Paul, in many of his writings, he wrote a lot of the letters in our New Testament, and he would conclude those letters oftentimes with telling his readers his plans. Like many of you from Wednesday night class, we've been working our way through 1 Timothy, know that Paul talks about his plans with Timothy. He talks about his plans with other churches, like, I will come to Ephesus to visit you if I can. Catch that. And he'll say, I'm planning to go to Macedonia. I'm planning to go to Rome. I'm planning to do these different things. But so many times he offers those plans with this prefix, if the Lord wills. Now understand something. I did some studying looking into this week, because I don't think we need to misunderstand what James is getting at here. And the best way that I saw it put, I'm just not going to paraphrase this guy's words to you and have them for my own. No, I'm just going to read his words. His name is Douglas Moo. He's a New Testament professor at the Trinity Theological Seminary up in Illinois. And this is what he had to say about what James is getting at here. So listen closely. What James encourages is not the constant verbalization of the formula, if the Lord wills, which could easily become meaningless repetition. You remember that, right? Some of you my age are a little bit older, back when they used to let you pray out loud before your meal at school. They don't really allow that anymore, you know, in most schools. But you remember the prayers. God is great, God is good, and we thank him for this stuff they call food. Now, that's what we said, but it was, God is great, God is good, and we thank him for our food. Amen. We said that from first through third grade, Galesburg, Kansas, all right? How many of us you think meant it? And I'm not talking about the quality of the food. It's just something we said. And what is being told here by Dr. Moo is that is not what James is getting at. What he's getting at is this. But what this is it, a sincere appreciation for God's control of affairs in this world and his specific will for us as his followers. And here's the question. Why wouldn't the readers of James, including us, do this? Why would we not invite God into the middle of this? I'll tell you why. It's the root of the problem. Look at verse 16. Verse 15 is he's saying, this is what you should do. Verse 16 is what is happening. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. There were some people doing business As we'll see next week, there were some doing business flat wrong, unethically. We'll get to that later. But there were some doing business according to what the words James writes, that were not doing it with the best mindset. In verse 16, I'll tell you, it gets a little technical here. I'm not going to go into the technicalities of it. I'll just tell you this. Most of our translations, including the New American Standard, what I use, they don't do the best job of translating this. Because when I read verse 16, you know what I come away from it is this: arrogant boasting. I mean, that looks like what James is contending with here, and what he's saying we should not be doing. And I'm not saying that that's not completely accurate. It just does not go deep enough. The Bible translator, J.B. Phillips, put it this way. He said this. This is what James is getting at. You get a certain pride in yourself planning your future with such confidence. It's like, I'm going to be successful because I made these plans. And guess what? I'm a good planner. I'm going to be successful because I'm great with logistics. This is why we're going to be successful here. And what James is getting at is the root of the problem. And the root of the problem is pride. Matter of fact, our Bible translators do a much better job with Peter. And in 1 Peter, he talks about this sort of arrogance, and he calls it the pride of life. What it means practically is this. It means God is removed from center stage, and I take his place. You get that? Have any of us ever been guilty of that? Saying, God, you need to step aside for a moment. I want that spotlight for me. And James is basically telling his readers, stop this. This makes no sense. You're not made for that spotlight. And he's going to give a pretty timely warning here. Look at verse 17. Now, verse 17 can be applied a variety of different ways. It's a powerful verse, but remember, here it is applied specifically to business. And this is what he says. Therefore, to one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him is what? It is a sin. You know, there are people, followers of Jesus, who honestly believe that if they sit on their hands, keep their mouth shut, they'll be fine. I mean, they're at least wise enough to know that my hands get me into trouble sometimes, and this thing in my mouth gets me into trouble all the time. So I'm just going to shut up, okay? And I'm going to sit on my hands, and I'm going to live life that way, and it's all going to be good. It's all going to be good. What they fail to realize is the fact it's not just doing things we shouldn't that is sin. It's not doing things we should. And James is not the only one who speaks this way. Guess who he sounds like? Well, yep, that older brother of his again. And there's a couple places where Jesus brings this up. First one's a parable. And maybe you've heard this parable about a master who had three servants, and they were all given talents, and those talents weren't skills, by the way. That was a sum of money. One was given five talents of money. One was given two. One was given one. And the master says, okay, I'm leaving. When I come back, you better have something to show for the investment I've made in you. First two servants did quite well, and the master is pleased. You remember what the last servant did? He went and buried it, and he told his master, well, you got what's yours. He did nothing with it. And it did not end well for that servant. Now, a little bit later on, Jesus, this wasn't so much a parable as more of a metaphor. And this is one of his teachings in that last week of his life before the cross, the tomb, and the resurrection. We call it the Passion Week. And he was talking about judgment and how judgment is coming for everyone. And he made it very clear, the Son of Man, him, he would be doing the judging. And he gets to talking about sheep and goats. Now, if any of you like goats and have pet goats, All right? I know, Nate, you got to pick a... Don't take this personal, okay? I think Jesus likes goats, okay? But in this parable, you wanted to be a sheep. All right? Okay. So the way this is, he takes the sheep, he puts them on his right, he takes the goats, and he puts them on his left. And it wasn't just sheep or goats that differentiated between the two. The sheep, they saw people who were hungry and they fed them. They saw people who were thirsty, they gave them something to drink. Saw people who were sick, they visited and took care of them. They saw people in prison and they went to see them. And Jesus says to them, he says, I was hungry, you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. And so on and so forth. And they say to Jesus in that day, Master, when did we ever see you in prison? When did we see you hungry? And he said, what you did for the least of these, you did it for me. And then he turns to the goats and he says, you did not, you did not, you did not. They did nothing. And it does not end well for the goats in the metaphor of Jesus. What we need to understand, brothers and sisters, is this. There is not a part of our lives, including work, that God does not want to be a part of. God desperately wants to be a part of every part of our lives at home. I mean, think about it. Where do we spend most of our time? At home? At work? Now, you can define home a variety of different ways. I know how busy we are, all right? But you think about it for a while. You get to the end of life, and you do the old pie chart. Remember the pie charts? And you see how big a hunk that slice of pie is that involves work, whether it's inside the home or outside the home. And it is a big old slice of pie, let me tell you. And this is something about that slice of pie. God wants it. He wants to be in the middle of it. And here's the question, why not? Some of you are not just workers. Some of you are business owners. Some of you understand what it is to get people to invest inside into your business. That can be the investment of customers or the investment of quote-unquote investors. You don't want the guy who owns everything and knows everything to be a part of your investment plan? I mean, seriously, come on. And he desperately wants to be a part of every aspect of our lives.